Well, it's good to be with you. We have been looking at some large questions and trying to explore these really big questions in like 30 minutes. And that's a difficult task. Last week, we tried to talk about the idea, is there really a purpose to life? And so knowing that these questions are large, Pastor Nate talked about this, there are discussion groups afterwards, and you can go downstairs and talk and go a little bit further in this discussion, because we recognize that these things are big, and we recognize that these things are probably not solved in a 30-minute conversation. The other way that we've come up with, because this is really a discussion, a dialogue, we want you to have the ability to talk about these things if you have questions. We have a number to text, and that number is 906-233-6611, and that goes to the pastor's cell phones, and we will try to get back to you by Monday, the end of Monday. We did have some questions come through last week. One of the questions was, what is the first rule of Fight Club? We thought that was a very important one to tell you. We do realize that we did talk about Fight Club, and that we broke the first rule. So we want to tell you that there aren't dumb questions. We even answer those ones. So today we're going to be talking and walking through that, and we want to help you to walk through the journey with us and to discover. So there's not a question that's going to offend us. There's not a question that we think is we're going to judge you on. We just want to be here and learning together and to ask questions. So every slide will have that number on it. And so if you're midway through and you're going, oh, I have this question, or even during the week, it's Tuesday and all of a sudden something pops in your head. I think it's also in your bulletin too. So pull up your bulletin, grab that number and text us, and we'll try to answer that. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come and we just need you. We need you to show up. We need you to show your glory and your goodness. God, it isn't through just our words, our human words. It's really impossible to describe who you are. And as we explore this huge question, is there a God? God, we just ask that you would show up and show us that. In Jesus' name, amen. Show the video.
Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
All the power that God has, he, she, it has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience either that or we're all just evolved apes.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power, but I also don't claim to know everything about the world.
I don't know. I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
Another small question that we're going to be looking at, is there a God? And so now some of you may have heard the difference between a dog and a cat. And a dog looks at you and as its owner, and it says, well, you feed me. You scratch me, you name me, you let me outside, and you give me good things. You must be God. A cat looks at you and goes, you feed me, you scratch me, you provide a house for me. I must be God. Now, when it comes to God, we either have a dog understanding of it, or we have a cat understanding of God. And no one functions truly in this world without the idea or without the concept of somebody being God. It's either there is a higher power or we are the higher power. And so we're going to walk through this question, and it may not surprise you, or maybe it does surprise you, but I do believe that there is a God. For goodness sakes, we're sitting in a church. I'm a pastor. And so I'm going to talk about that, why I believe that. And I want to walk through kind of hopefully to help you to understand and believe also that there is a God. In this room today, broadly speaking, there are three types of people. There's atheists, there's agnostics, and there's theists. And if you have an atheist understanding, you don't believe that there is a God, or you hope that there is not a God. And a famous atheist would be Richard Dawkins. He said this, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in. Some of us just go one God further." You have agnostics. An agnostic is a person who holds the view that the ultimate reality, such as God, is unknown and probably not knowable. So the first two people say that I don't know if there's a God, or I trust that there is not a God. One of the great privileges that I've had through the years of pastoring is to talk with people that are sitting in this camp and really just to try to listen and try to understand and for them to share some of their struggles and to share some of their observations of the world and why they came to this conclusion that there's not a God or that he's unknowable. And what's really been fairly consistent is that there's always a reason that's kind of underlying that. One of the big ones is pain, pain and suffering in the world. And I had the privilege of talking with this man. He was he's told a story of when he was about 10 years old. And he had gone to church. His parents kind of made him go to Sunday school. And so he kind of had a God understanding. His mom got sick, and he began to pray for her healing, and she didn't get healed. And he was 10, and he lost his mom. We're not going to get into that question of pain and suffering and why that is today. We think it's such a large question and such a big category that we reserved a whole Sunday next week for that question. Why is there suffering? Pain and suffering in this world. And so we'll come back next week and we'll try to tackle that one next week. But I think that's one of the big reasons. Another one is people will cite for their struggle with the existence of God is God's followers. God followers. And people who have done things in the name of God. You hear this all over the place. And you'll hear it in our popular culture. Religion has caused most of the wars in the world. The belief in God has caused most of the wars in the world. And people fighting over a religious idea or principle. You'll hear that from the atheist camp. You'll hear that people tweet that out. John Lennon sang a song about it called Imagine. It's all over the place. And maybe you're sitting there today and you're kind of just processing that and thinking, and you start thinking, and it kind of sounds right? Like you have the Crusades, you have the Inquisition into Northern Ireland, you have the Middle East is always fighting about something, right? And you have 9/11, and you go, yeah, that seems right. Like if we just didn't have that tension, that wouldn't be here. But the question is that really true? Is that reality in history? And here's the reality. The reality, history doesn't support that hypothesis. There's this really great three-volume Encyclopedia of War, and it's three of these things, and it kind of traces war throughout the last 10,000 years. And the writers of this, Phillips and Axelrod, document history of the recorded warfare, and from their list of there's 1,763 wars, only 123 have been classified to involve a religious cause, accounting for less than 7% of all wars and less than 2% of all people killed in warfare. And that's from the Huffington Post, and they're writing on that. And so if you think about that, there are about 3 million people killed in the Crusades, and perhaps like 3,000 in the Inquisition. But there are 35 million soldiers and civilians died senseless in secular slaughter of World War I alone. So that gives you kind of a perspective. It's just not a true statement. It didn't happen. All the words didn't happen. Still too much, 2%. Still way too much for people to be killed for that in the name of religion. But here's the truth of that. There are many things that have been done in the name of God that have not been blessed by God. I wonder if God sometimes looks down from heaven and like, what are you doing? What in heaven's name are you doing? Using my name to do that? Like, why are you doing that? And invoking my name for your ways. And sometimes that just happens. Sometimes people evoke God's name and he's just not in it. Sometimes people don't believe in the existence of God because they think science disproves the existence of God. In order to follow God, you have to leave your brain at the door, because God lacks evidence. I'm not a scientist, but I get the privilege of and the opportunity in this community to hang out with many of them. And scientists who follow God and really haven't checked their brains at the door. One of them once said to me, science doesn't disprove God. It actually strengthens my faith as I discover new things about how the world was put together. It's amazing that it's so amazing that there has to be an intelligent being who designed it. Dr. John Lennox, he's a professor and a fellow of mathematics and philosophy at the University of Oxford, which is one of the top five universities in the world, positioned right behind Michigan Tech. Lennox wrote an article challenging the notion that you couldn't be a respectful scientist and believe in God. And this is what he says: if science and God do not mix, there would be no Christian Nobel Prize winners. In fact, between 1901 and 2000, over 60% of Nobel laureates were Christians. And I want to suggest that what divides Professor Higgs and Phillips is not their physics or their standing as scientists. They've both won the Nobel Prize. What divides them is their worldview. And so Christianity is not at odds with science. It's at odds with a worldview void of God. In many ways, science deepens our faith. Sometimes people struggle with the existence of God because of how they were treated by God followers. They've been hurt by the church, or they've been hurt by people who follow God. And you'll see that, in common culture. This isn't just in the Roman Catholic Church, but horrible sex scandals, things of that nature. You have the bakers who stole tons of money from people, and you go, well, you know, these people are really just crooked. And one of the things that I think I've heard that is probably fairly common is I went to church as a kid, but it didn't seem to work. People were just judging each other, but no one was really following God and loving and helping one another. Here's the reality. God's followers sometimes do hurt people. And I want to tell you that if that you were hurt by a person in church, I'm sorry. God's children don't always act the way that they should. And know this, that the Bible actually addresses this problem of people wearing the God follower label and not acting like it. In the book of Titus, it talks about it. And this is a letter written by an older pastor. His name is Paul, and he's writing it to this pastor named Titus. And this is what he says. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the reality. People carry a label that is sometimes inconsistent with their actions and their belief system. Now, that doesn't mean that a true follower of God never speaks a harsh word or does anything wrong. That's just not true. That happens. We do that. But the Bible says that one of the things that is a component of a true follower of God is that there's confession and repentance. And people, you should hear, hey, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And I want to remind us of something. The best picture of God is God himself. You should be able to see God through his followers, but no, God is better He's better than any of us. He is bigger and better. And if you get to know God firsthand and to pursue God, you'll see that. And I want to give you just really quickly a challenge to open your Bibles. If you don't know God, or if you do know God and you want to see a clearer picture of Him, you need to start reading His Word. He gave us a picture of who He is in it. If you've never read the Bible before, maybe start in the book of John. Really good book, and you'll see Jesus, and if you see Jesus, you see the Father, you see God. The book of Genesis is another one. I would follow that up with the book of Genesis. If you want to understand the beginning, maybe you read Genesis and then you read John. If you just need encouragement, there's a whole book called the Psalms, and start there. The book of Proverbs is another great place if you need wisdom. A person asked a question: what do atheists and theists have in common? And the person said, well, an atheist is a person who sits at Starbucks sipping his latte thinking he's got this all figured out. A theist is a person who sits in church sipping his latte thinking he's got this all figured out. And I'm a theist. I believe that there's a God, and I'll tell you, we don't have this all figured out. How do you totally know an infinite God? There are certain things that we can know about God, and I believe that there are things that are knowable about Him, and we're on a journey here at this church to learn more about Him and to learn how to follow Him. But we will tell you right up front, we don't have everything figured out. A theist is someone who believes in God. There is a God. A polytheistic would be a belief in many gods. We believe that there is one God, monotheistic, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three essence. It's called the Trinity. That's a whole other sermon. I'm not going to explain that. A theist is someone who believes in God, and you might ask the question, why do you believe in God? My favorite season is fall. I love fall. The leaves are changing. Football is starting. There's hope for the Lions at this point still. There's hope for the Lions, and there's smells in the air, and I just like that wet leaf smell, and you're walking there, and it's brisk in the morning, and the sun rises, and the sunsets are just beautiful. I love it. And there's something in me that goes, hey, there must be some way or something that created some of this stuff. There's something that stirs in my heart. Maybe you go to Brockway Mountain, you look over, and all of these trees are just in full color, and you go, whoa. There's just something that is happening. You can't buy it. You can't like just get a picture of it. You may have a photograph, but it's just an image. It's not really the real thing, and you can't put it in a, you know, bottle it up and put it in some type of a drink. It just doesn't work like that. But there's something that leads all of us. There's a question: where does this all come from? Why is my heart so stirred by this stuff that's outside in nature? This is called the cosmological arguments. Cosmos is the Greek word here, and the it's the Greek word for world. And the cosmological arguments was talked about all the way back in the 4th century. And Aristotle said this: everything has a cause. There must have been a first cause, and that this first cause was itself uncaused. What does that mean? Well, it means that we look at creation and we go, where did this all come from? We can go all the way back, and if you track all the way back, what took place at the very beginning? What made this happen? And there's something in our hearts that, if we're honest, it forces us to ask that question. What is the first cause? Followers of God would say God is the first cause. He is the one who created. He himself is uncaused or not created. He created the world. In the Bible, a guy by the name of Paul, again, Pastor Paul in the 1st century, wrote to a church, and he talked about this very principle, the cosmological argument. Let's go to that. So Romans 1, it talks about it. It says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, creation, so that men are without excuse. We all stop and we all look and we all have questions. Where did this all come from? If we say that there is a creator, if we say that something made this, a divine creator, he is the first cause and he himself is uncaused, is what Aristotle was talking about. What Paul says is, and if you read this whole passage, is that they suppress the truth. And he's talking about people who are suppressing the truth that this is actually happening, that there is a creator, there is one who is above them. And he says, we don't want to deal with that reality, but we know it is a reality. There's something in us that forces us to ask that question. And so where did this all come from? Is there a supreme being? Because if we recognize that there is a supreme being and there is one who created us, we would have to submit to the divine creator. The second argument is called the teleological argument. It's closely related to the cosmological argument. Teleological is rooted in the word telos, which means purpose in Greek, or it refers to design and purpose. The teleological argument states, the world reveals and reflects significant and complex design, and therefore points to an intelligent designer. How many of you have a smartphone? Most of us, right? Like, we don't go, oh, like this thing just happened, right? We know Steve Jobs was brilliant and he created something awesome. And when we play with it and we have this small computer in our hands, we go, there was a designer, right? Because of what it's capable, what it's able to do. We don't think it just came into existence. But when it comes to the world, we go, oh, it just must have came into existence. And the teleological argument says the more that you look at the world, the more it points to that can't happen. That couldn't be that way. It couldn't just move in that direction and come about from chance. You look at the world around and it's incredible detail. It's incredibly complex. And if that is true, just like it's true with the iPhone or the smartphone, there has to be a designer. There's a book in the Bible called the Psalms, and in it there's hundreds of poems and song lyrics. And now think about a person who's sitting there. They're looking at the sunset, and they're there with their kids, and they're looking up at the skies, and they pen these words. In Psalms 19:6, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. You have the cosmological argument. You have this closely related teleological argument. You have to be able to explain, why does the sun rise and why does the sun set? Like, how does this all work? And if we look at it, the world and science has taught us this, that we're like positioned just like perfectly for life. A little bit this way, a little bit of a different tilt, and we'd have stratospheres, and we couldn't live where we live right now. Everything would be like, it would be frozen up here, and there'd be like these little small pockets or little bands that you could live in, but there's a tilt and it spins and there's warmth that God has designed. And it is precise. And so the teleological argument is that you would go, hey, like this couldn't have all happened by chance. And then there's another argument, and its foundation is in objective moral values. if you're going to have objective moral values, you need to have something outside of yourself to have those. You need there to be a God. We know that you can go basically anywhere in the world, and the abuse of children, sex trafficking, that idea is frowned upon. But why? Why would that be true? Let's take a bigger example than that. Let's take the infamous Hitler. His premise or his truth was to create a superior race. Hitler was heavily influenced, if you read about him, by Nietzsche, who was this existentialist. We talked about him last week. And from Hitler's understanding and from his influence of the kind of the humanistic understanding, he believed that there was a hierarchy in humanity, in the race. And so he was trying to create a superior race. And he believed that the Aryan race was the supreme form of humanity. In essence, he was really following Darwinism to its logical conclusion. And he was going, the survival of the fittest, the best of the best, we elevate that. And so in one sense, if you there is no God, there's nothing outside of it, and his truth is his truth, you would say, well, why would we condemn him for that? But you can go all over the world and everyone would go, that was a really horrible, horrific thing that he did. Well, you can't just kill other human beings. But if what he's saying is true, and it is the survival of the fittest, and it is like creating a better humanity, why would we argue with that? Because all other things are a drain on the species, and that's what he was arguing. Isn't he kind of doing a favor to all of humanity? But there's a moral, ethical foundation that comes from somewhere that's outside of us that tells us this is wrong. You might go, well, that is humanity itself that's saying it is wrong. But why? If he is truly creating a better humanity, then we should celebrate him, not condemn him, for his non-theistic, Darwinistic understanding. No, I'm not. Now, just so you know, I don't want text about this. I'm not condemning the evolutionary argument. That's not what I'm doing. Don't make that leap. What I'm saying is that if there is no God, there is no foundational truth. Your truth can truly be your truth, which means Hitler's truth is as valid as your truth. The reason that we have morals or ethics is founded in God. God created man in his image. There is value to you just because of that. There's value to the guy who does not know God just because that he is created in the image of God. We have this shared value. Think about how many times in a day you go, should I do this? Is this right or is this wrong? We do this all the time, right? We're always going like this. But why? Why should we care? Why do we wrestle between right and wrong? Pastor Paul, again, writing to the church in Romans in chapter 2, he says, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And what he was talking about here are these really non-religious people. And he was talking about, like, they're still struggling with right and wrong. Why are they struggling with right and wrong? Because the law of God, the moral foundation, is written on their hearts. God wrote the rules on their hearts. So those are a few arguments for it. Another argument, there is a theologian, I don't have this in your notes, but I was thinking about this morning as I was driving in. Anselm talked about this. It's just an interesting argument for the existence of God. We can think of something greater than ourselves, correct? You and I can do that, right? Like, we can think of, like, there's a possibility, at the very least, that there's something greater than humanity. Yeah? God can't. He cannot think of something greater than himself because he is the greatest. The very notion that we can think of something greater than ourselves proves that there is a God. You can look it up, Anselm's argument. Interesting to think about. I'm not sure it's an exact proof, but it's an interesting argument. So I want to talk about God for my last few moments here. I'm going to give you some huge, large buckets of who God is. One is God is transcendent. That means he's above or higher than all things. We would use it maybe in a sentence like LeBron James' basketball abilities transcends all others, right? We could say something like that. You have moments in your life that transcend the other moments in your life. Holding my twins for the first time transcended many other moments in my life. God transcends all of creation. He is above and independent from it. There is no created thing that matches God in his splendor and his power. The greatest king in ancient Israel, King David, he wrote this about him. He said, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of the Father of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as the head over all." He transcends. God is everywhere. He knows all. God is above everything. God is everywhere. He knows everything. He knows more than your mama knows, even. That's impressive in and of itself. You ever wonder that? Like, how did your mom know that? You get in trouble and you're like, how did she know? Yeah. Anyway, that's a whole other story. God is holy. God is completely, think about this. He is completely without fault. There is not a defect in him. There's a passage that says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is not merely like one of God's attributes, this holiness, his perfection, his transcendence. It's his very essence. It's his nature, is his holiness. It describes everything about him. He is holy in his goodness. He is holy in his justice. When we talk about transcendence, we're talking really about God's holiness, his perfection without defect, that he's above everything. In Psalms 50, it says this. Verse 6, it says, "And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge." God himself judges himself, right? And so God is holy, and he is the righteous one, but he's the creator, and he's perfect in that. He is, because of this, because he's judge, because he's good, because he's without fault, he gets to be the cosmic referee. And this is where people don't like it, God, because we're like, who gets to judge us? You heard the girl on the video, right? Like, how can he judge me? Well, because he's holy and he's righteous. He's without fault. He's without defect. My favorite basketball player growing up was a guy from French Lick, Indiana. His name was Larry Bird. He played for the Boston Celtics, and he had this one game where it just didn't matter who was on him. It was like he's shooting three-pointers, there's turnaround fades, there's like three guys trying to surround him. And the game, he scores 54 points in the game. And he wins the game on a last-second three-point shot. Pretty infamous, pretty famous game in the history of sports. Prior to that happening, there's a story that came out about the fourth quarter. Larry went around the corner and he was driving toward the lane, and the referee was standing just a few feet away from him, and Larry just got leveled. They just took him out. It was old school basketball. They just took him out, laid him out, Larry gets up, he runs back, he goes to play his defense. The next dead ball, he goes to the ref. "Did you not see that guy knock me out of bounds? Did you not see him foul me? It was clearly him. And why didn't you blow your whistle?" The ref looks up at Larry and he says, "You know the kind of game you're having, Larry? Everything you're shooting is going in. Everything you're doing, it's unbelievable. And Larry looks at the ref and he says, we don't pay you to watch. We pay you to ref, apply the rules right. You know, as humans, we want a referee that applies the rules fairly for everyone. God is the cosmic referee. He's the only one that can do that. He fairly applies the rules to everyone. Because he's holy and he's righteous and he's good. And he doesn't just stand around looking. He's involved in the world. The theological term for that is God is immanence. He's personally engaged in our world. It is for this reason that God followers have the ability and the privilege to call God Father. He's very, very personal. And he wants to know you. He wants you to understand who he is. He gave us a whole Bible to kind of understand. He gave us God's people to come alongside and go, hey, like, who is this God? He gave us all of creation that speaks his name in all of its splendor because he wants us to know him. Read the book of John, you see Jesus, you see God in the bond, right? In the book of John, it starts out and it tells us about God. It tells us why Jesus came. It explains God's love for us, his grace for us, his mercy for us, his justice for us. That's what he wants you to know about him. He wants you to know who he is. And we can know God personally. God, this is crazy thing about God. God is bigger, better, incredibly transcendent. He's above everything. He's holy and he's righteous and he's without defect, and yet he loves us. He understood that he was over here and there was only one way to get to us, and that was to send his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And so God comes to us, God in the bod, Jesus. He dies on the cross, one who was perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, without defect, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and he pays our penalty on the cross. He took our sin because we are not holy. We are with fault. God goes, man, I love these guys. I love them. I want them to know who I am. I want to show mercy to them. I want to show grace to them. I'm not sure that I understand. I'll be honest. I'm not sure I understand the depths of love God has for me. I'm not sure I understand the depths of love God has for you. But I do know this. God loves us. He loves us. He sent his son to us. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to know that you're loved by him and that you can love him and trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. God, this is a huge question. Is there a God? And yet, in its very essence, it's kind of simple. We look around and we ask the question all the time, where did this all come from? God, you speak continuously to us. You cry out from the heavens. You cry out that you exist. God, you gave us not only natural revelation, this understanding of the cosmos, but you also gave us special revelation through your word to tell us that you love us and that you care about us and that you want to show us mercy and that you want to show us grace and that you wanted to call us your children. God, we're so thankful for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We're thankful that from the foundation of the world, you had this plan. You knew what was going to happen and you knew you were going to need to do that for us. So we're thankful. God, thanks for being absolutely perfect and holy and righteous and good. God, we ask that we would know you more today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen.